In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11, we find, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thickness." It's good to see everyone here this evening, especially the visitors. We're glad you came to be with us. On Sunday evenings, not every Sunday evening, but I've been doing some lessons from the book of Hebrews. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And the passage that I just read from Deuteronomy talks about when they came before Mount Sinai to receive the law. And we're going to look this evening at "Come to the mountain to look and to learn God's will." The Israelites did that, and we must do that also. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 18. "For ye have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So here the writer of Hebrews borrows the words from Moses back in Deuteronomy about this event at the mountain, where God revealed his covenant. And God revealed his covenant also, the new covenant, including statutes and judgments to perform. As we look at the first covenant given at Mount Sinai, it had a very significant purpose. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. And it was not God's plan that that first law would be the only law. It would not be his final word, and that original law is not the law that we live under today. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, we see what the writer says about the first covenant in Hebrews 8, 7, and 9. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." So we see where it had fault. It could not remove sin completely. It could not forgive us of our sins. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ abolished the old law, even the commandments and ordinances. He says that Christ canceled it. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross on Colossians 2:14. So, what does that mean to you and to me today? Just like the Israelites had to go to the mount to learn God's word and his will, we must do the same thing today. Now, we don't go back to the Old Testament. It did serve a purpose, and we can understand many things from it, from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15 tells us that, but we don't go to it for authority. But there are some lessons from that old law that the Hebrew writer uses to help us understand this new law. So when we go to the mountain, I want us to look at 4 points this evening. 4 points. And the first point that we're going to look at is we have to go to the mountain to look to the church. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here we see these terms that refer to what? They refer to the church. Notice he uses the phrase Mount Zion. He refers to it as a city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly. Just think about the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. And that seems to point to heaven, that phrase. When we look at the first term, Mount Zion, understand this was the place in the Old Testament where God met the people. And so it is in the New Testament. And it's interesting to see the comparison between the literal Mount Zion of the Old Testament and the figurative Mount Zion of the New Testament. Mount Zion was in the best part of the world. What was that part of the world called? The land that flowed with milk and honey. And it was in the best part of that land. Where was it? It was in the territory of Judah. And it was in the best part of that territory of Judah. Where was it? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And it was in the best part of Jerusalem where David built that fortress. So when we look to Mount Zion, we see the best of the best, the choicest place where God chose to locate his name. That's where David, the person that was referred to as a man after God's own heart, that's where he called his home, and that's where he chose to locate the house of God. And the Hebrews writer makes this synonymous with the church. So you think about Mount Zion, and then the best of the best. And then you think about Mount Sinai. Where was Mount Sinai? It was located in a dry, barren, parched place, in a wilderness where there is no water. The ground did not provide produce for them. There were no trees to provide shelter. So Mount Zion was a strong fort, and so is the church. And remember how Jesus described it in Matthew 16, 18, when he was talking to Peter. And he didn't use this phrase, but basically he said it's impregnable. Nobody's going to be able to overtake it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prevail against what? The church. The church. And Zion was the home of God. And so it is with the church. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15? He said, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves, where in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church, if we want to understand God's will, we've got to look to the church. And then you have this term in Hebrews, the general assembly. That means the gathering of the joyful. And he's talking about Christians. Where do as Christians, where are we gathered together? In the church, this joyful gathering. And then we see he refers to it as the church of the firstborn. Well, what do we know about the firstborn? The Bible indicates that the firstborn was given the most rights and the most honor. And those who become members of the church are given those rights also. They are given that status by God. We are God's special people. And we have a place of special honor. God met the whole congregation of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, looked back to this in Nehemiah 9:13, and he says, "Then you came down to Mount Sinai." So God came down to the people at Mount Sinai. Where does God meet his people today? In the church, in the church. God meets with the redeemed Christians in the church of his Son. When we look to Ephesians, Paul had much to say about that. In the church, in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings, chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians. In Christ, all are chosen, chapter 1, verse 4. We have redemption, Ephesians 1, 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have an inheritance, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11. We have a seal, verse 13. We have a seat in heaven, chapter 2 and verse 6. We have the kindness of God, chapter 2 and verse 7. We have good works to do. We have nearness to God, Ephesians 2, 13. We have a promise, Ephesians 3, 6. We have boldness and access, Ephesians 3, 12. And we have forgiveness. All of this we have in Christ, in the church. And if we want to learn God's will, to understand God, we have to come to the church. But this raises a question with all of these things that are mentioned in Christ, and how do we connect that with the church? Well, how do we get in Christ then? If all of these blessings are in Christ, how do I get in Christ? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" How do I get into Christ? Romans 6, 3, "I am baptized into Christ." And then Galatians 3, 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So I get into Christ, I am clothed in Christ by baptism. And the Bible also teaches us that baptism puts us in the one body. What is that one body? It's the church. It's the church. They're all connected. So if I want salvation and the other blessings that God offers me through Christ, then I must see the absolute necessity of the church. We can't come to God outside of the church. We can't have salvation outside of the church. So I must look to the church if I'm going to do God's will in my life. And not only must I look to the church, but with this we also must look to Christ. So in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 12, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So in contrast, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the writer says not only have we come to the church, he also says that we have come to the Christ. And the point of the Hebrew writer is to show that Jesus is the better way. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. And Moses was a very great man, yet Jesus was greater. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than animal sacrifices. And again, Hebrews tells us that Christ gives us a better hope. Chapter 7 and verse 19. He gives us a better covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6. He gives us a better possession, Hebrews 10, 34. A better country, chapter 11 and 6. And a better resurrection, Hebrews 11, 35. So to learn God's will, I must come to the Christ. I must come to Jesus. And we see the many blessings that we can enjoy being in Christ. And again, in the context, he mentions all of these blessings. The new covenant, it's a better covenant. It's an eternal covenant. A new covenant in that it's a different kind of covenant. And again, as we've looked at, it's not one that was written on stone, but it was written on the hearts and minds of men and women. And it was a covenant requiring the blood and death of Jesus. Hebrews 9:17-20. And this covenant that we enter into, it binds man and God closer together than ever has been or could be. And only Jesus can bring about that reconciliation where he brings us together. And just think about this. Jesus represents us to God and God to us. He's the perfect mediator. He's the perfect go-between. He's all man and he's all God. He understands both parties perfectly. He gives us his cleansing blood. And his blood is connected with the covenant. His blood made the covenant possible. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." So again, we have to look to Christ. Christ is the only way that we can understand God's will. You hear so many people talking about so many different ways. But you just think about this sacrifice that he made with it. He died. This was, when you say sacrifice, he died in his offering of the blood. He gave his life. Unlike a priest under the old law that would take an animal's blood, he sacrificed himself. This is a great gift, and this gift implies love. That's what motivated Christ to do this. There's no greater love than this, John 15:13. This gift, this sacrifice implies purpose. It was in the mind of God, the eternal plan of salvation. We can only come to God through Christ. This gift, again, implies reconciliation, bringing us together. That was the purpose of shedding the blood. And when it says, the Hebrew writer says, it's better than Abel's blood. What did Abel's blood cry out for? It cried out for vengeance. It cried out for vengeance. What does Christ's blood cry out for? It cries out for forgiveness. Forgiveness. It paves the way to heaven while Abel's could not. And look what God did before he could ask us to look to Jesus. Now stop and think about this. God wants us to come to Jesus. He wants us to do this. He wants us to give him all of our life. Now, if somebody asks you to do something, you may be not wanting to do it all. You may be inclined to do it. You may definitely want to do it. And one of the factors that enters into that is what this other person has done for you. You just stop and think, say you have a neighbor you can't get along with. They're obstinate, they're stubborn, evil. They want you to do something for them. Are you going to want to do that? Probably not. You think about somebody else that has done everything they could for you. They've sacrificed. They would give you the shirt off their back. They've helped you out, given you money. They've helped you when you were sick. They've done everything. And this person asks you to do something for them. Which one are you going to be more inclined to do something for? The one that has acted kindly toward us, the one that has shown us love. It's much easier to listen to someone when you know how much they care about you and how much they love you. Well, how much did God love us? How much did God care for us? He cared for us so much that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son. He loved us so much that while we were the enemy, He let His Son die in our stead. That makes it a lot easier for me to submit to God and to Christ, because He's loved me so much. I owe it to Him. I owe it to Him. I must listen to Him. I must look to the Christ if I want to learn God's will. But then we must also look to the Word. And look in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things which are being shaken, as of the things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So as we look to this chapter in Hebrews, we see contrast between the old and new. And here the writer argues from the lesser to the greater. That we saw that back in chapter 2 and verse 2. You see here, if there was punishment then, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If there is punishment under the old law, and there was, how shall we escape when we have someone that is so much greater under Christ? The same thing happens in our context. The Hebrew writer says, if they didn't escape, if they refused Moses, how shall we escape if we refuse what Christ says? Can we refuse what Christ says and be saved? No. They couldn't escape if they refused what Moses said. We cannot escape if we refuse what Christ said. Well, how can I know what Christ said, what that word is, what the revelation is? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We can come to the word by coming to the Bible. God has revealed it to us. And you think about this too. Who did God give the word to? He gave it to us as humans. He didn't give the word to the animals. He didn't give the word to plants or minerals. He gave it to us. We are created in His image. That makes us special. And if we want to learn God's will, He gave us His word, and we have to go to His word. Again, you look at so many denominations, they go to everything except God's word. Somebody was telling us this afternoon about some event that was going on in Indiana, and it was like all of these things they were bringing in to worship the earth and creation, and it may sound crazy, but that is catching popularity all across the world. People worshiping the earth. And we can't do anything to hurt the earth. Some people condone sin. They say whatever you want to do is fine. Some make up their own way of salvation, their own way of worship. The religious world is in a terrible state of confusion today. Why? Because they have not gone to the Word. If you look at the Word, God has revealed to us what His will is. The biggest problem is we don't open His Word and read it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we want to come to the mountain, we've got to come to God's Word and look at His Word. People will go by what some preacher has said or what some denomination has said, but people will not compare what they hear. Too many people will not compare what they hear with what Christ said. And you stop and think about that. Friends, when we stand in judgment before Christ, what are we going to be judged by? Are we going to be judged by some preacher that we heard? Are we going to be judged by some church? Well, this is what my church told me to do. It's sad. It's sad. We are going to be judged by God's Word. And if we want to know God's will, we must go back to the Word. Paul tells us that we are to let the Word dwell richly within us. And again, that word dwell. Don't let the Word be a visitor. Don't let the Word be a visitor that just comes and doesn't stay and goes. It's in one ear and out the other. The Word must dwell in us. It must dwell richly. If we want to come to God, we've got to look to the Word. Well, for point number four, we've got to look to our heart. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We should have gratitude. We should have thankfulness. We ought to be filled with awe, eager to learn His will, eager to obey. We need the fear of God. When I read back in Deuteronomy about the fear that they had from seeing the signs that were taking place when the law was given at Mount Sinai. Friends, we need to look at our heart and see if we have reverence for God. If our heart is filled with awe and reverence, if we are going to do God's will for all eternity, our heart must be in the right place. If we don't want to do His will now, if our heart is not in the right place now, do we think our heart will be in the right place for all eternity to do His will? It's not going to happen. We have to have the right attitude. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? You need to hear Him. You need to have that reference. So to learn God's will for us today, we don't go back to Mount Sinai. We don't go back to the old law for authority. We can go back to the old law and learn many, many, many good lessons and things we need to do and not do. But again, the contrast, we don't go back to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion, to the house of God. We look to the church. We must look to the church. We must look to Christ. We must look to the Word, and we must look to our heart. And when we do these four things in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be able to come closer to God and learn His will. Friend, have you learned God's will for you? Are you living God's will? If you aren't, why not start today? Why not start tonight? Why not start right now? And if you need to make correction in your life, come to Mount Zion. Come to Christ, submit to Him, be buried with Him in baptism. You'll be in the church and you can arise and walk a new life and start doing God's will. If there's anyone that needs to be obedient this evening, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.